We will do like we did last night. Instead of reading the text, we will refer to it as we go along. Because in order to give a sketch of this wonderful letter, it's necessary that we cover quite a bit of ground, and therefore we will do this in order to save some time. Not to neglect the text, but just to consider it more hastily, shall we say. Now, just to remind us of what we were thinking last night. By the way, anybody lack an outline of this book of Hebrews? Let it be known and someone will give you an outline. There are plenty to go around. I forgot to mention that last night. Thank you very much. Just to remember, to refer our memories to what we were thinking about last night, we were noticing that at the beginning of chapter 3, after the writer has given the third comparison and contrast between the servants of the Lord through whom the Old Testament was given, we will do like we did last night. Instead of reading the text, we will refer to it as we go along. Because in order to give a sketch of this wonderful letter, it's necessary that we cover quite a bit of ground, and therefore we will do this in order to save some time. Not to neglect the text, but just to consider it more hastily, shall we say. Now, just to remind us of what we were thinking last night. By the way, anybody lack an outline of this book of Hebrews? Let it be known and someone will give you an outline. There are plenty to go around. I forgot to mention that last night. Thank you very much. Just to remember, to refer our memories to what we were thinking about last night, we were noticing that at the beginning of chapter 3, after the writer has given the third comparison and contrast between the servants of the Lord through whom the Old Testament was given, he has spoken about Moses, who was faithful, as God himself said in the book of Numbers, in all his house, that is, all his household. And he says, so also was the Lord Jesus Christ faithful in all the household of God. There is the comparison, but then there is the contrast. Moses was faithful in the household of God as a household servant. Christ, who became a servant, the servant of Jehovah, was faithful in the household of God, but he is the Son of God, and he is over God's household. And we notice that we are that household if we hold the beginning of our confidence firm to the end. And we notice that that is not the condition of our being members of God's household. We find that referred to twice in chapter 3, first in verse 6, and then in verse 14. This is not the condition, but this is the evidence. Now, certain problems arose with some of our brethren, pardon me, some of our brethren about this matter of continuance in the faith, And we're going to meet that problem head on when we come to chapter 6. We just see what we can do with this matter when we have to refer to it again. Then we notice that after that, the conclusion, that third comparison and contrast, the writer refers to a passage from Psalm 95 in which God speaks to his people and says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart." And then he refers to what happened at the border when the people of Israel arrived after their long journey from Egypt, arrived at the border of the land which had been promised to them, but refused to cross over because of their unbelief. They did not trust in God, and therefore they did not obey him. And so God said to them that under no circumstances would they enter into his rest. If you have to apply that, we notice how in chapter 4, the writer speaks of the fact that if Joshua had given them that rest, if that rest really consisted only of their entry into the land of Canaan, then God would not afterward have spoken of another day. Many days had passed since Joshua's time when God spoke through the psalmist and said, "Today you will hear his voice." So the implication is clear, says the writer of Hebrews, and I should like you to notice, verse 9, there was one thing that we had to pass over because of the time. There remaineth therefore a rest, and that word rest, it means a keeping of Sabbath. Now, I don't know which one of our Jewish brethren it was. If I'm not mistaken, it was David Barron, a well-known Jewish brother, who was reproached by some Jewish young men because they said, "You Christians don't keep the Sabbath." He said, "Yes, we do. We keep it 7 days a week." And that is very interesting. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now we notice that that word rest does not mean becoming tired and having to regain strength. It means cessation of activity. And we who put our trust in our Lord Jesus Christ have found in him our rest. We enter into rest, we who believe in Christ. Now I know there are a lot of people who think that this refers to the heavenly rest. We do find that heavenly rest referred to in the book of Revelation. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors. But I don't think that the writer of Hebrews is thinking at the moment of the entering in of believers into heaven. He's thinking of the rest which we have now. We who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ know that the work is finished. As the writer here has said, God has finished the work. He rests in that finished work of Christ, and so do you and I, who put our trust in him. Now when we come to the end of chapter 4, we will notice that there is a final admonition in verses 14 to 16. And we find, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And notice again that emphasis on the sonship, for the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ is as much greater than the priesthood of Aaron, as you will go on to explain more in detail, as the sonship of Christ is greater than the servantship of Aaron. Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Again, that word profession should be confession. And I believe the New King James Version and some of the modern versions like the New American Standard give it confession. That is, he is the one whom we have confessed as our Savior, Lord, High Priest, King. For, and here again we have an echo of the end of chapter 2. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Now we are not going to try to solve the vexed problem of the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that somehow he was tempted. Remember that word also doesn't mean instigation to sin, although we know that Satan did tempt the Lord Jesus to act independently of the will of the Father, which would have been for him sin. Anyway, fact of the matter is he was tempted in all points. It also means being tested, tried. The various trials that the Lord Jesus passed through as a human being made like to us in every aspect except that of sin. In him was no sin, and he did no sin. Therefore, says the writer, seeing that we have a high priest who can sympathize with us, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now with these verses, the author of the book, shall we say, turns from one aspect of his subject to the other. As we have noticed, in the first four chapters, the emphasis has been mainly upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the greater apostle, the prophet, the one through whom God has given the final and perfect revelation. Now the author turns to the second aspect of his subject, which is that of the Lord Jesus Christ as the greater high priest who has brought in the perfect redemption. And this is what occupies the main part of the letter, from chapter 5 right down through to the end of chapter 10. Now, beginning with chapter 5, we have the introduction to the subject, and you will notice in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, you'll notice that the writer speaks of that which is necessary in order that one should be a high priest in the first case. First, he must be a human being. He is chosen, as you will notice, and when I refer to these, please note these in the text as we go along. He is chosen from among men. He is ordained by God to serve men in the things which pertain to God. And also, he is ordained in order that he may offer gifts, that is, worship and praise gifts, and sacrifices for sin. Then notice that he must be one who is able to sympathize with the people to whom he ministered. The idea of the high priest is not that he is to dominate the people of God, though he did occupy the place of ruler in many cases, but it was not dominance, it was service. And he was able to sympathize with those to whom he ministered, and as he goes on to say, he can have compassion, and that word compassion comes from two words which mean exactly the same as sympathy, feeling together, He's able to have compassion on those to whom he ministers, whom he serves in the office of high priest, because he himself is compassed about with weakness. He's able to sympathize with the weaknesses of the people to whom he serves because he himself knows those weaknesses. And the illustration being taken from the Aaronic priesthood is that the priest proves, shows that fact by the fact that he not only offers sacrifices for sins for the people whom he serves, but he offers sacrifices for sins for himself. Now we need to understand, of course, in this, that the writer of Hebrews is not implying that the Lord Jesus ever offered any sacrifice for sin for himself. This is one thing we find about the Lord Jesus Christ. He never offers a sacrifice for sin. It's never mentioned in any place in the New Testament. That is, a sacrifice of animals. As the high priest, the human high priest, the simply human high priest, did. The fact that they had to offer those sacrifices showed their participation in the weaknesses of the people whom they served in that high priesthood. Now this is the illustration. Now we get the application to our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, the high priest is chosen by God. He does not choose that office for himself. This was one of the things we find in later Jewish history when the Jewish people had been greatly corrupted and wandered away from God in heart, that there were people who aspired to the office of high priest. They were not chosen and set there by God. But the real high priest is chosen by God, and he does not himself choose that office. Now there's where the illustration ends, and here's its application to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, first, he also did not choose to be high priest. So also he says, Christ glorified not himself to be made high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The same one who said to him, as we have already seen in Psalm 2, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, also said in another place, in Psalm 110, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now this is the subject which he is about to introduce, and which he will be taking up in detail in chapter 7. But before that chapter 7, there is something that he has to deal with, and we'll think of that in a minute. But first let's think of this application of the human priesthood to that of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that the priest is chosen by God, and so, says the author, has our Lord Jesus Christ been chosen by his Father to be high priest. And we find that choice expressed in this quotation from Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And each of those words in that quotation he will deal with in detail in chapter 7. So we have here the introduction of the theme which he wants to develop. Now in verses 7 to 10, we have the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ passed through temptations. That is to say, he is able to sympathize with us, just as the human high priest was able to sympathize with those to whom he ministered, because he passed through the same experiences that they did. And here we find our Lord Jesus Christ passing through experiences similar to ours. And this is why he is able to sympathize with us. We, as the writer has said in at the end of chapter 4, we don't need to hold back coming to our Lord Jesus Christ, wondering whether he will be able to understand, to know what we're going through. He does, because he has been through similar experiences. Now, whatever be the interpretation of these words here, we find that in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared. Now, I have met people who think that it is dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ to say that when he fled in the Garden of Gethsemane, that if it were possible that this death might be taken from him. They think that it is dishonoring to him to say that he shrank from the ordeal which lay before him. I find that very, very difficult to understand why people should say that, but it finds its root in the fact that so many people are unwilling to admit the extent to which our Lord Jesus Christ really became a human being. One writer has spoken about the clash of wills in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's nonsense. There was never any clash of wills. There was never any God saying to the Son, I want you to do so-and-so, and the Son saying, I don't want to do it. Nothing of that. But there was a human shrinking from the agony that lay before him, just as you and I, if we knew what he knew at that time, lay before us, we also would shrink from it. But, clash of wills, nonsense, he said, nevertheless, not what I would, what I will. That is, not what I would like, but what you will. And there was no clash of wills there. He was heard in that he feared. What does that mean? Well, probably it means the angel appeared and strengthened him for the ordeal that lay before him. And also, he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. He was saved out of death. But the point is that he passed through severe trials, and you and I should never try to soft pedal the severity of the trials that our Lord Jesus endured as a human being. We're not dishonoring him at all when we consider. And it helps us to understand that it was not an easy thing for the Lord Jesus to go to the cross and offer himself up for your sin and for mine. Finally, verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. What does that mean, yet learned he obedience? Wasn't he always obedient? Yes, but remember, he had the choice. He was not forced to go to the cross. He was faced with the choice, and he made the choice, the Father's will. That's how he learned obedience. It was a new experience for him to face up to that choice and to have to make it. Well, these are the qualifications of the high priest, and this is how our Lord Jesus met those qualifications. He was a human being, became a human being. He was chosen by God to the high priesthood, and he's able to sympathize with his people because he has been through similar trials as his people are called to pass through. And so we find in verse 9, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He learned obedience. God has made him perfect as the author of our salvation.
He's also made him perfect as a human being. I gather from this, I have not seen it in any commentator, and if I'm wrong, I would be willing to be corrected, but I think that I gather from this that we see in the glorified human being, our Lord Jesus Christ, what God intended for Adam had Adam not sinned. Adam was not perfect in his earthly existence. I believe that God had in view for Adam a glory similar to that of the Lord Jesus. Understand, we're speaking of the Lord Jesus as man, not as God. And of course, when we are glorified, we're not going to be have the dignity that the Lord Jesus has as Lord over all creation. Nothing of the sort. But perfection is in glory. Adam lost that through sin, and Christ has regained it both for himself and for us by his obedience. And we obey him. Interestingly, that's a present verb. And here again, I think we have the evidence of salvation. Our being made like the Lord Jesus Christ isn't conditioned upon our obedience. That would contradict other scriptures. But the fact of the matter is that the one who really trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, we notice at the end of chapter 3, that disobedience and unbelief go together. Faith and obedience always go together. And whenever I find a person who is not obedient to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, I question very much that person's salvation. I can't say definitely that person isn't saved, but there's no evidence of the fact. So he concludes this portion, introducing the subject, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now you'll notice in your outline that after having given the qualifications of the high priest and how these qualifications have been met by the Lord Jesus Christ and the theme of the Melchizedek priesthood having been introduced, he faces a problem, and that problem occupies the rest of this chapter. He's got to leave the theme for the moment. And in the rest of the chapter, he speaks of his problem, and then in chapter 6, we have that delightful passage, which has been a source of controversy and probably will be until the Lord Jesus himself comes. And it is a difficult passage. It faces us no matter what interpretation you may take concerning chapter 6 of Hebrews. You're faced with problems. You can't get away from the problem. And we're not going to be absolutely dogmatic. I can tell you what it appeals, seems to me to mean, and that's all I can do. But notice first his problem. He says, we have many things to speak about this man Melchizedek, and they're hard to be uttered, because you are dull of hearing. For he says, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you. Again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of meat, of milk, and not the strong meat. Now there's something for us to consider. The normal thing for the believer is to go on and grow in Christ. Now we all like to see babies when they're born. But we don't like to see babies who stay babies all their lives. Do we? We have a baby born in our family, and we rejoice with that baby. But time goes on, and the baby is not growing. He's not gaining weight. He's not gaining intelligence. He's just a baby. We don't take pleasure in that type of baby anymore, do we? We become concerned. We want to find out why that child is not growing. And here is the idea. A person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ today, and he's born again, he's born anew, he's born as a baby. And we rejoice when we see the evidence of life in the one who has been born through faith in Christ. The time goes on, and this person remains just like that. He doesn't gain in spiritual intelligence. He doesn't grow. After a certain time has passed, people ought to be able to look at this person and say, "My, how you've grown." And this person who was taught and learned his lesson and put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as time goes by, he ought to be able to help and teach others. But when he has to be taught and counseled and pushed and, what would you say, encouraged all the time, well, one's not too happy about that kind of Christian living, Christian life. Now, this is the problem that faces this writer of the Hebrews. These people have professed, at least, to be Christians. He's taking it for granted that they are, although he can't be sure, as well noticed. But anyway, since so much time has passed, they ought to be able to take in these things which he now wants to give them. They ought to be teachers, and as teachers, they ought to be able to understand more than the people whom they would teach. But he's afraid they're not going to understand it. They still want milk, the principles, the first principles of the things of Christ. And if you give them anything that's a little deep, you're completely over their heads and they're lost. Now, I remember H.P. Barker saying one time, some people, you know, some teachers think that if they have been muddy, they have been profound. Well, that's something the teacher's got to avoid. Trying to be too high-flying and saying things that are over everybody's heads. But here's a case of Christians who haven't gone on and grown. And this is the problem that the writer speaks of. These people still need milk. They don't need strong meat. And he goes on in verse 14 and says, strong meat belongs to them that are of full age. They've grown up. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. I wonder how many of you heard Dr. Vernon McGee recently over the radio. He's saying one of the great difficulties that he finds in Christian circles today is lack of discernment. That is true. You and I, as we grow in Christ and in the knowledge of the Lord and the knowledge of His Word, we ought to be able to discern the difference. Evil things come along and they profess to be good. And you and I ought to be able to discern the difference right away if we've grown up as we should. Trouble in the United States is that people don't know anything about the things of the Spirit, and therefore a person comes along and quotes half a dozen scriptures out of context, and the fellow thinks that he knows what he's talking about, and he goes along and follows this man. And first thing he knows, he finds himself head over heels in error. No discernment. And unfortunately, that's true of a lot of believers. And it's tragic. Well, therefore, he says, in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, and notice that, the word that we have is the teaching of Christ. He is its subject from beginning to end. Not things. but Him. We have to teach it, talk about things, of course, but they're all related to Him. We noticed the other day, He's the center of everything, the center of the universe, and certainly our center as believers in Him. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. And here we have the beginning of the fourth admonition, which we can say occupies chapter 6. It deals with the danger of apostasy. Now, Hebrews 6 is not referring primarily to the Christian who falls into sin. That also is a tragedy. But it's referring primarily to the one who completely repudiates the Lord Jesus Christ, as these Hebrew professing Christians were being tempted to do. And the writer is warning them of that danger of apostasy. That's the first thing we need to notice about this passage. Now I see I have made a slight error in the outline here. If you look under number 1C, the writer's problem, on the fourth admonition, you'll notice that I've referred to the predominant principles in verses 1 to 8, and then the practical problem in the rest of the chapter. I've made a mistake. The practical problem deals with our interpretation of verses 1 to 8. And from 9 to 20, we have the personal persuasion of the writer concerning those to whom he has written, in spite of his warning them. Now notice the predominant principle. We've already referred to that. The predominant principle is progress. Progress. Not being saved and being satisfied with that and stopping there. Going on. Let us go on unto maturity. That word perfection is maturity. Growing up. Not going back to the foundation and laying all these foundational principles all the time. And when he refers to these things, it doesn't mean that we are supposed to forget all about the resurrection of the dead and all this sort of thing. But it means that we're going on and we're not going to become occupied with these foundational things all the time, no matter what interpretation you may want to give to these details. Now, as I say, when we come to this, no matter what interpretation we adopt, we're going to find a problem. Notice this. This will we do, go on, if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now I'd just like to think briefly, in the few minutes we have left to us, of the three main interpretations of this passage. The first interpretation is that of our brethren who believe that you can put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved today, and turn your back on the Lord Jesus and be lost tomorrow. Now I confess that this were the only passage that we had to refer to, we might be forced to that conclusion. But I cannot accept that interpretation in the light of what the Scripture has to say about our salvation. In Romans 8, for instance, we find it that our salvation began in the mind of God in eternity. And it was consummated in the mind of God in eternity. So much so that we're told that those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's an unbroken chain. And I can't see a believer being lost out of heaven. That's the first thing we need to consider. We have, and I believe we have scripture for it, we have confidence that when the Lord Jesus has saved us, we are saved, are in the condition of having been saved, which is what the verb means in Ephesians chapter 2. Now the second interpretation that's given to this is that if it were possible for a Christian to fall away and be lost, well then a Christian in that case would fall away and be lost. But seeing it's not possible for him to fall away and be lost, the writer is only speaking of what might happen if something did happen, which can't happen. I hope you can figure that all out. But anyway, I can't see that either. Now, I admit that we face a problem, as I say, no matter what interpretation we give here. But in the light of what we find in the rest of this epistle, I think, now this is my own opinion, I think that one who comes to the broader line and deliberately turns his back on Christ, apostasy, I think that's the one to whom the writer is referring. And such a one, there may be cases where it is impossible to renew such a one to repentance. He's made his choice, he has hardened his heart, and God sees us to speak to him. There is the danger. And I think that's the danger that this man is warning these Hebrew believers about. Turn back! And you may be one of these for whom there is no second chance. Now, while that is true, as is my understanding of it at least, and we'll have to leave our subject there now. While that is my understanding of this passage, let me tell you just my own attitude toward this matter. I'm a firm believer in eternal security. I believe that my salvation depends on the grace of God alone and nothing that I can do, whether it be work or whether it be perseverance. But believe me, I'm not going to take a chance on it. I'm not going to presume on eternal security and say, well, no matter what I do, I'm saved anyway, so I can go and do just what I like. The fellow that talks like that, I doubt very much that he knows salvation in the first place. Salvation works transformation. It works transformation from slavery to my will to free obedience to the will of the one who saved me. And while there is no free and glad obedience to the will of the one who saved me, I have no right to say that I'm saved. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, grant thy blessing upon thy word. Thou knowest that there are things that pass our understanding because thou art infinite and we are finite. But we do give thee grateful thanks for the things that thou hast revealed to us that we may know that our Lord Jesus Christ has paid the full price of our salvation, that we've trusted in him and he has given us the free gift of everlasting life. Lord, give us also to remember that he is a Savior not merely from hell, but from the slavery of sin. And grant, Lord, that we may go on and grow as thou hast told us to do, that we may be not mere babes in Christ, but mature Christians able to teach others. We ask all these things in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.